Good morning, Shelbyville Church, and good morning to anyone listening in on Facebook page or the radio. I hope that today the Lord has got a special blessing for you. The topic that I have picked for today is Jeroboam's sin. You may not know who Jeroboam is, but with the youth studying the history of Israel, we covered Jeroboam last week. So I didn't know I was going to preach this week, but with Pastor having back issues, John spoke to me last week, asked me if I'd speak today. So I took a nap last Sabbath afternoon, and when I woke up, I had this message, and I don't know where it came from, but this is what you're going to get. So it's interesting that the sin of Jeroboam is mentioned numerous times throughout the Bible. And every successive king, so first of all, let me back up just a little bit. The first king, of course, was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And then by the time the Israelites got to Solomon, Israel had become a very powerful nation in that area. Under the leadership of Solomon, the kingdom had grown, the boundaries had expanded, foreign nations were paying taxes, and Israel had become very wealthy. And as Solomon's reign progressed, he became more and more oppressive. Pretty soon, the Israelites were paying heavy taxes, and they were being forced to work, forced labor program that Solomon instituted. And after a while, they were chafing under the rule of Solomon. And every king that came in afterwards seemed like they got a little bit worse. But as the history of Israel progressed, these later on kings, they were compared to King Jeroboam. And they always referred to this king was worse, or this king was not as bad as King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It became... And the sin of Jeroboam became like a benchmark against which the other kings were measured. And so my question for us today is, what was so evil about the sin of Jeroboam? Why did God hate it so much? This is the question that has to do with you and I, because it is something that you and I can avoid, the sin of Jeroboam. Jeroboam first comes into view under the reign of Solomon. The young man Jeroboam was very smart, he was enthusiastic, and he was very capable. And he quickly caught the eye of Solomon. And so Solomon promoted him. He made him superintendent over forced labor over his tribesmen in building the fortress Milo in Jerusalem and other public works. So Jeroboam got first-hand view of how governments run. He learned a lot of valuable lessons, I'm sure, as being a leader of forced labor. He also saw how the people groaned and struggled under the oppressive rule of Solomon. So Jeroboam was out of Jerusalem one day. He's out in some field, and he met up with a prophet, the prophet Ahijah. And Ahijah was wearing a brand new coat, and Ahijah took off his coat, and he proceeded to rip it up into 12 pieces. Now, I don't think I can rip up my jacket here with a little help, so let me get my scissors out. So, just teasing. I don't think that I'm going to rip up my coat, an old faithful coat. I don't know how Ahijah was able to rip up a new coat. He must have been a pretty strong guy. Either that or he pre-ripped it like Pelosi ripped up Trump's peach. The prophet Ahijah made a wonderful promise to Jeroboam. He started off by giving him, so the prophet tore up this robe into 12 pieces, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And he gave Jeroboam 10 of them. And the prophet said, if you do, and this is the prophet, this is the word of the Lord speaking to Jeroboam. If you do whatever I command you, this is comes from 1 Kings 11:38. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. Wasn't that a wonderful promise? This guy who is superintendent of forced labor all of a sudden was made this offer of the 10 of the tribes of Israel. So from Wikipedia, reading a little bit of the history, Jeroboam then started to form various alliances to try to get a hold of these 10 tribes. He wasn't waiting for the Lord to act. And he formed conspiracies. And pretty soon word of this got to Solomon. And Jeroboam had to flee for his life. He fled to Egypt, where Pharaoh Shishak took him under his wing. And in fact, that Shishak actually gave one of his daughters, I guess, to Jeroboam to be his wife. And so Jeroboam stayed safely in Egypt until the death of Solomon. After Solomon passed away, Solomon's son, whose name is Rehoboam, this is not Jeroboam, but Rehoboam, was made king, declared king over all Israel. Rehoboam invited all the Israelites to come and coronate him, to kind of crown him king. Well, all these Israelites came together, and a delegation came to Rehoboam, who is soon to be king, and they said, we will serve you and we will follow you on condition that you lower the taxes and that you reduce the forced labor that we're forced to endure. They were chafing under the rule of Solomon, and they wanted some relief, as we all do, from taxes. With tax day coming up soon, we can understand and feel their pain. And so Rehoboam took advice from the elders of the country, and also he took advice from the young men of his country. He got conflicting advice. He took the bad advice of the young counselors. The counselors said, if you show that you are a tough man right now, then they will always do what you say. But if you relax and give them slack, then they're going to quit following you as king. So he said to the Israelites, I'm going to increase your taxes, and I'm going to make you work harder, and life is going to be tough. If it was tough under Solomon, it's going to be tougher under my rule. Well, 10 of the tribes walked away from this king. They split themselves, and they called on Jeroboam to be their king. Rehoboam stayed in Jerusalem with the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and one history book I was reading said also the tribe of Simeon, so I'm not quite sure how many he had. But this, in one fateful decision, the nation of Israel was split. It never was fully reunited afterwards. God spread the tribes of Israel far and wide. So Jeroboam set up his kingdom in the northern part of the land of Israel. And Jeroboam pretty soon perceived a real problem. The people of Israel would go to Jerusalem for their feasts. These were very important religious services that were held. God had set them up, and he had a temple built in Jerusalem, and that's where the presence of God was. And people would go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Jeroboam had a deep underlying fear that when these people go to worship the Lord, they are going to change their allegiance from him to Rehoboam. He's going to lose power, and he's going to be left stranded up there, and so he's going to lose his kingdom. Instead of trusting on the Lord had given him this wonderful promise, that his dynasty would be as long-lasting as David's, but Jeroboam did not trust in the Lord. So after some advice of his counselors, he decided to set up an opposing religion in Israel. So he made two golden calves. And you'll remember that the Israelites had problems with golden calves. Remember at the time when Moses got the Ten Commandments, they were worshiping a golden calf. It was something that they had brought out of Egypt. And so Jeroboam set up two golden calves, and he set up two places of worship, and he told Israel, here are the gods. Here is the God who brought you out of Egypt. And he says that it's too far. Here I read from Kings 12, 28 through 30. And so Jeroboam said, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He kind of appealed to the hard work it was. And he said, here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One golden calf he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. And so Jeroboam set up a counterfeit feast to substitute the Feast of Tabernacles set up by God. He found a different time of the year, and he set up his own feast. And so he substituted He substituted what was false to take the place of what was true. It's interesting that Jeroboam did not tell the Israelites, here's your god Chemosh and Molech and Baal and all these other foreign idols that the foreign nations served. But he said, here is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. This is the God Jehovah that he was telling them to worship with idols. He set up a false front for the true religion of God. This was the sin of Jeroboam. You know, a lot of the people before him had brought in foreign idols and foreign gods. Even Solomon, he had built temples to foreign gods right in Jerusalem, and his wives had led him astray throughout history. So you read the whole of Israel's history, all the way from Egypt, all the way through, they were always following false gods. But those gods were known to be false gods. The sin of Jeroboam was to try to unite the truth with error. And that is what we need to be warned against. We need to be warned against compromising what is true by mixing in what is wrong. This was the sin of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam tried to get the Levites to be the priests in his new religion. But, you know, they saw right through this whole thing, and they refused to do it. And so many of them and many of the faithful in Israel actually left, and they went and lived, set up their homes around Jerusalem. So Jeroboam was forced to find people, whoever would be willing, to become priests in his new temples. And so it says here in verse 33, after this thing, Jeroboam turned not away from his evil way, but made again from the lowest of the people priests for the high places. Whoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And so Jeroboam made what was holy, and he turned it into something that was unholy. So Jeroboam, Ellen White says that Jeroboam thought to appeal to the imagination of the Israelites by setting before them some visible representation to symbolize the presence of an invisible God. Exodus 20, we read the law that God wrote with his own finger in stone. God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Those were the exact words that Jeroboam told Israel. He said, here are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Lord goes on in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So Jeroboam set up these golden calves in direct defiance of the God of heaven. So even today, people very easily and very quickly try to find something to represent God. And they end up worshiping them. It's a sin of Jeroboam. Stephen Britt comments, it violated the fundamental law of the Decalogue being the Ten Commandments. If the first command was not actually broken, the second was. The first command meaning, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Had these calves merely been the outward symbol of Jehovah, they were amongst the forbidden images. Jeroboam knew this. He remembered the calf Aaron made, for his words were an echo of those of the first high priest. He knew that only the intercession of Moses then saved the people from destruction. Yet again, he defiantly disobeyed. This is the peril of allowing images, crucifixes, some people wear crosses around their necks, banners, beads, elements in the sacraments. They say, this is the blood of Jesus, this is the body of Jesus, to take a false position in Christian worship. Even if the initiated worship God through these, they break in spirit the second commandment. While the more ignorant are with equal certainty led to violation of the first. Religion in many of the churches around us carries the sin of Jeroboam to a whole new level. Truth is mixed with fables. Here are a few to think about. The Bible teaches us that when a man dies, he returns to dust and has nothing more to do with life until the resurrection. But many believe the pagan principle that when a person dies, they don't in fact go, they don't in fact die, but they live on in heaven as a soul. And they look down on us suffering below. And while they misquote Bible texts to support their claim, that is the sin of Jeroboam. Truth is mixed with error. I would say that most people that I've spoken to believe that. And I think that they sincerely believe that. And so I invite each one of us to carefully read what's in the Bible, see what God has said, and believe only what God has said, and separate what is error. The Bible of this, the Sabbath of the Bible is another example of how the Word of God has been mixed with pagan customs. Exodus 20, one of the Decalogue says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And then it goes on, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Many people who go to church today go to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and not the one who created the earth in 6 days. And so they celebrate the day of the sun, a pagan day of worship substituted into the truth that God has presented in the Bible. The seventh day was made holy to honor the holy God of creation. Instead, many keep Sunday. That is another instance of the sin of Jeroboam. Truth and error are mixed, and the end result is, in fact, disobedience to God. I'm going to bring this up. I know it's a sore topic for some, but Christmas and Easter are two other instances of a strange mix of Christian and pagan. We talk about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then what do? We throw in pagan fertility symbols of eggs and bunnies. And, you know, how can you mix truth and error like that? On Christmas, we talk about the birth of Jesus, and we throw in Christmas trees, which pagans believed warded off evil spirits. You won't find any of this stuff in the Bible. You won't even find the celebration of these, of Christmas or Easter in the Bible. The closest we come to Easter is the Passover. The Passover is about the same time. And I think that if we were to celebrate the Passover and celebrate what it means at Easter, it would be much more meaningful and much closer to Bible truth. You know, the Passover was when the people were instructed to sprinkle the blood of a lamb across their doorposts. And the people who were faithful to God should remain inside the home that was covered by the blood of that represented Jesus Christ. When the angel of death came passing over the land, he passed right over the people protected by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is something that we can celebrate. That is something that is truth. The blood of Jesus Christ protects us from the angel of death, protects us from the judgment of God. And so if we can gain much deeper meanings from what God has for us, if we study what is truth and we follow what is truth rather than hunt Easter eggs and eat chocolate bunnies. Now, I know I'm not pagan, I don't carry a lot of significance on this, and you may also feel that way, but we need to be very careful what we believe. We need to make sure that any significance, any religious significance that we place on anything needs to be based on the Bible and the Bible alone. Did God leave Jeroboam in his error? He did not. He tried to change him. He tried to get him to change his ways. A prophet gave Jeroboam a message. I read in 1 Kings 14, "For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam." This was a message given to Jeroboam's wife when Jeroboam's son was sick. The prophet said, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. I bet that probably made him pause. God had told Jeroboam that his whole family line would be wiped out. It would be removed from Israel. But that wasn't enough to change Jeroboam. He still stuck to his bad religion. In Prophets and Kings, I read, the king's bold defiance of God in thus setting aside divinely appointed institutions was not allowed to pass unrebuked. And so this is another instance now when Jeroboam was dedicating his new altar at his new feast time. A prophet came from Judah. A prophet came from Judah with this message. So he was sent to denounce him for presuming to introduce new forms of worship. The prophet cried against the altar and said, "Oh, altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." The prophecy was of Josiah, who came along about 300 years further on, who was perhaps one of the best kings Israel ever had. He went and wiped out a lot of the evil practices that the Israelites were doing. And so the prophet went on, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent or torn apart, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." Immediately the altar was rent and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. That comes from 1 Kings 13. On seeing this, Jeroboam was filled with a spirit of defiance against God, and he attempted to restrain the one who had delivered the message. In wrath, he stretched forth his hand towards the messenger, and he said, "Seize him!" Immediately, the arm of Jeroboam was withered up and became useless, and he couldn't even pull it back into himself. Could not be withdrawn. Terror-stricken, the king appealed to the prophet to intercede on his behalf. "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God," he pleaded, "and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again and become as it was before. So even though Jeroboam had put out his hand against the servant of God, God had been merciful to him. And yet Jeroboam still did not change. So vain had been Jeroboam's effort to invest with solemnity the dedication of a strange altar, respect for which would have led to disrespect for the worship of Jehovah in the temple of Jerusalem. By the message of the prophet, the king of Israel should have been led to repent and renounce his wicked purposes, which were turning the people away from the true worship of God. But he hardened his heart and determined to follow the way of his own choosing. I'm reading from the book Patriarchs and Prophets by Ellen White. And so the apostasy during Jeroboam's reign became more and more marked until finally it resulted in utter ruin of the kingdom of Israel. Even before the death of Jeroboam, Ahijah, the aged prophet at Shiloh, who many years before predicted the elevation of Jeroboam to the throne, declared, "The Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river because they have made their groves and provoked the Lord to anger, and he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam." The Lord did everything he could to turn Israel back to service with him. These people were not strangers to God's will. The people of Israel, Jeroboam, they were children of Israel. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. I have discovered that this is true even today. In my experience with dealing with people who have been presented with the truth from the Bible, I have found that many of these people do not deny the truth. If you try to explain to them the Sabbath, they agree with you. Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. And many of the teachings that are mixed with paganism, people agree. They don't deny that. The logic that we present is clear and irrefutable. They reject it because they don't think it really matters. It is also really easy to justify an erroneous position. People misquote texts. They throw in the weight of tradition. And I've seen that when a preacher, my daughter's ex-father-in-law, came to sprinkle our grandson. And, you know, he knows that as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe this is wrong. And so he gave us a little pamphlet, a little booklet, to explain why children are sprinkled. And this pamphlet completely misquoted the Word of God. And when it really came down to the bottom of it, it relied on tradition. This is what the fathers have done. This is what people have done before us, and therefore it's right. But that's not right. That's not the way it works. And so people throw in tradition. They say, well, everybody does it, and so it can't be wrong. You know, how can 99% of Christians believe the wrong thing? They throw in superstition. If I don't do this, then that bad thing's going to happen. They, many of them don't care. Many of them don't believe that God cares. They said, "Well, you know, I'm a good person. You know, God's not going to destroy me because I do this or do that." But they use all of these reasons to support religious error, and in the end, it boils down to outright disobedience of God's will. So, as we follow the history of Israel, we see that God always sent a prophet to present the truth. We see Obadiah and Nehemiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha, and all these prophets came with messages to God's people: turn, repent, change. The people of Israel were at times so evil that these prophets felt like they were standing alone. Remember when Elijah was so discouraged and he'd been running from Jezebel and Ahab, and he complained to the Lord. He said, "I'm the only one left standing. I'm the only one left in Israel who's obeying you." And God told him, "Elijah, you're wrong. There are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal and who have not worshipped him." And so God has always maintained a remnant throughout even the worst and evil times, people who refuse to mix truth with error, people who will not do what they know to be wrong. And so it is today. God has a remnant in this world today. That remnant is you and I. We need to be very careful that we safely guard what is truth, that we understand from the Bible and the Bible only what is truth, because that is what God expects us and requires of us. It's my hope that I will be amongst that remnant, those who stand for the truth, and I hope that that is your prayer too. Shall we sing?